to our study on the rapture, but we're going to key on the 10 versions in Matthew 25. And so all you technology folk, y'all can just go to your outline that we sent you last week. And I got a copy for Mom and one more copy for somebody else if they might want a paper copy that don't have the technology with them.
That's Jazz. How you doing, Jazz?
You're welcome. There you go, Mom. All righty. What we'll do first, I guess, is read the verses for the parable. That's verses 1 through, let's see, where is that? In the back there, well. 1 through 13, Matthew 25. Let's turn there. We'll read the verses. We'll get Jazz to read the verses for us tonight. And then we'll start looking at the custom of a Jewish wedding to explain further in detail what Jesus meant when he said what he said in Matthew 25 especially, and also in other verses of scripture. Matthew 25, and you're going to read the first 13 verses there, Jazz. Get the microphones. Yeah, I think they're underneath down there. Can't say he hadn't gotten here yet.
Hello.
Is it on? Okay. All right. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13.
Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The
bridegroom. There you go, bridegroom. Now notice it says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto. So he's trying to take something they understand and cause them to see something they might not fully understand about his going and coming in regard to the kingdom of heaven. I say it that way, the kingdom of heaven. And so he takes this parable to liken the kingdom of heaven unto. All right? Read it one more time for me, please, and then keep reading.
Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out."
Give us from your oil. Mm-hmm. Our lamps are gone out. Okay. Keep reading.
But the wise answered, saying, "Not so. Least there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut. Mm-hmm. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Mm-hmm. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh."
All right. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Matter of fact, he doesn't even know. But before we look at the scripture, somebody find that verse from me where it says, "No one knows, not the angels." It may be an outline, but before we get there, let's read that. Someone find it for us. No, not the angels, but the Father only. But I want to call attention to something that came out to me as I was looking at this the other night when I wrote that outline, is that he didn't say, "I never knew you," as he said to those in Matthew 7, but here he says, "I know you not." And that's the difference, because these folk, he didn't say, "I never knew you," which is to say, he did know him at one time, but we'll look at some verses about that a little bit later. But But in Matthew 7, remember, he said, I never knew you. All right. Somebody got that verse for me? 24, 30, what? 36. Let's go. Let's back up one chapter. And Angel, let's get you to read that, and then we'll start reading this custom here. Matthew 24:36.
Okay. But of that day.
Well, let's back up. Let's see if we got it back up. Verse 32.
Okay. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
Okay. And really, when you think about his wording there, for is talking about the heaven and earth passing away, what does that bring to mind? Not the rapture, but what does that bring to mind? Evidently, this passing away of the heaven and the earth is like the rapture also because, we'll see in a moment. But what does that bring to mind when he says heaven and earth should pass away, but my words should not pass away? Let's see, how am I going to word that? Say again? Yeah, you're exactly right. Let me get your mic. Let me borrow your mic there. It said, yeah, Revelation, I think it was 21, because at the end of 20, death and hell just got cast in the lake of fire. And then we'll see the new heaven and new earth. Here you go. Coming down out of heaven. Let's look at that. What were you going to say, though, Dewey, in addition to that? Anything else? Okay, Revelation 21.
Revelation 21, 1.
Yeah, let's go over there. 21 and 1. Revelation 21. Okay, I'm there.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
Okay. All right, so, and we'll come back to the thought in regard to this parable. But now let's look at the custom of the
For reference sake.
Okay.
Mark, I just
yeah, he just had it. Here you go.
Oh, okay.
Well, you can leave that back there. We're going to have two per side.
Well, just real quick reference, Mark's version is the one where even Jesus included himself in not knowing.
Okay, yeah, let's go over to Mark. Mark what now?
13:32.
All right. Mark 13:32. And how far back? Going back up now.
Well, it's just that one is where he says, neither the Son. That's all I was going now.
But it's the same.
Yeah.
But he just
same thing,
he words for, it gives you more information.
Yeah.
Okay, I hear you. Come on, play game. Put on. I'll get over there.
It's just that he says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, knoweth not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And it's still talking about heaven and earth
passing away.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now let's look at this parable, and then we'll come back to that thought. But let's look at this parable first, though. Not the parable, but the wedding itself, the Jewish custom. Because remember, they knew the customs in their own country. We're having to learn their custom in order to understand what he meant when he said what he said in the first 13 verses, as well as some other places we found out. But I went home last Wednesday night and typed in a search, and I found this one. I said, boy, this is the one here now. So anyhow, Angela, get you to read, little sister. You're going to read the custom. We're going to read right along with you. The custom of the Jewish wedding in Jesus' day.
All right. You want me to start after the comforting promise?
Yeah, that's good. Okay. Yeah.
It was a night of destiny. Jesus had gathered with his disciples in the upper room. In a few more hours, he would be crucified on a cross. Jesus had been warning his disciples concerning his coming death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. The prospect of these events caused the disciples to be greatly disturbed. In order to ease their fears, Jesus made the following comforting promise.
Okay. Now, just before she reads it, remember when Jesus is telling them about the fact he's going to rise, in two occasions in Luke, it says the Father hid that saying from them, which added to their being disturbed, but he didn't want them to understand his rising, but them knowing the custom of the Jewish wedding, the things he would say pointing to that custom would give them a certain amount of comfort, even though it wouldn't give them the comfort they would eventually get once they saw him having risen and remembered he did say he would rise. But he did what he could to give them some comfort before he died, even though God didn't want them to know too much, but know just enough to get some comfort. And knowing, this is where the little bit you know, I'll say it like that, the little bit we may know about God can really help us if we can find somebody used by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit can tell us directly, remind us directly of what he said in regard to what we know. You see? Yeah, he can. And the things that we understand about him, the things that we understand about God. If you don't know but one or two things about him, he can take that and still give you peace. And as you learn more, you're going to get more peace, as we know. But he'll give us some peace by what we already know. That's what he's doing here, you see. Okay, any other comments before we go further? All right, keep reading, sis.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Okay, now I've read that for years, but until I look at this custom, it didn't have the meaning it should have had when I read it the first whatever times I read it. And that was a guy came to preach a revival for us many years ago after I became pastor. And he preached from this same set of verses about let not your heart be troubled. And he preached a good message, but he didn't explain it in the light of the Jewish wedding as this writer did when we look at the custom. You see, so this is another reason why getting a book on the customs or searching online for people like us that have studied and discovered those customs and can lay out the custom and then come back and explain what that custom means in the light of the scriptures that we find. Because otherwise, those scriptures will never have the meaning they should have. They'll have some meaning, but not what they should. Okay, now we get to the custom of the marriage for Jews.
Those who live in the modern Western world do not catch the full significance of Jesus' promise.
There it is.
This is due to the fact that in his promise, Jesus was drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. Since this is so, those marriage customs must be examined if one is to grasp the significance of the promise.
There it is. We miss it otherwise. Okay?
The first major step in Jewish marriage, betrothal, betrothal involved the establishment of a marriage covenant. By Jesus' time, it was usual for such a covenant to be established as the result of the prospective bridegroom taking the initiative. The prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. There, he would negotiate with the father of the young woman to determine the price, mohar, that he must pay to purchase his bride.
Okay. Now, we do, in America, we had a little bit of that. They call them mail order brides back in the day. Do they still have mail order brides today? Not so. Anybody? Mail order brides, where they wouldn't go and negotiate. They just see them in the book and then send off for them. And they would travel back in the movies I saw anyway. They would travel to America in the days of the Western. They did too. I understand. I know. But you hear like that wasn't the best. Don't get me wrong. You know, because some of them wives when they got here, they said, "No, I don't really want him." You know, and then some of the guys would go, "No, I don't want her either." But you done paid for it now, dude. You know, do it. Yeah, you got to have a mic there, little brother. There should be two on that side. Got one more back there, Terrell? Okay. Okay, all right, no problem. We'll just to pass that back and forth.
There have been catalogs and organizations, particularly from the Asian sector, where they could purchase brides, which would be brought over here. Mm-hmm. But the primary purpose of it was for them to get away from their own country and to gain U.S. citizenship
right.
via the marriage.
Check.
But most of them did not intend to stay married. It was just a scam on the unsuspecting Americans to gain U.S. citizenship.
Oh, I see.
But they've got a lot of new laws in place now mm-hmm. that when that happens and they can prove that that wasn't the intent.
Right.
Then there's a lot of trouble they're in when it happens. So yeah. They don't do as much as they used to
because
new laws in place.
I've heard a little bit about that, not in the sense of mail order brides, but people that will come to America from other countries and they would marry in order to stay here. But it's the same concept, though. But like you say, mail order brides, Asians. And yeah, Amanda.
The picture we watch on Sunday night.
Which one?
I watch Jamestown.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
that's involved in that in that picture about the people that first came to America,
mm-hmm. Jamestown,
and they sent away even to other countries, mm-hmm. but they sent four brides.
Right. Yeah, I remember watching a little bit with her. Usually, when she's watching Jamestown, I just go in the other room and watch something else. I give them a computer. You know, Jamestown and me, we don't get along that much. It's a pretty decent movie, but it's an action. It's an action soap opera, but you know the writers aren't quite as gifted as some writers are, you know. But she's right. I remember that now. Okay, any other comments before we go further? All right, sis, keep reading. But notice the purchase the bride. Now that should have what you see in a moment. I ain't gonna stop you. Just keep going. We'll talk about the analogy in a moment. Explaining it. Yes, she needs the mic. Thank you, Terrell.
Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established, and the young man and woman were regarded to be husband and wife.
All right. Does that bring anything to mind that we normally hear about, have read about around December? All right, we're on the same page. That was the situation with Mary and Joseph. Yeah, she was betrothed to Joseph. But like she just read, when they were betrothed, once he paid the price, they married. They ain't said no vows, nothing's consummated yet, but they're considered husband and wife, legally. That's why he was thinking, and God had to get to him the information to put his heart at ease. Because otherwise, it was about to get on. Set off. How do you write the word that? Huh?
This was just a little quick comment. Even before they married, this was when he was talking, you talking about when he was talking about putting her away.
Yeah.
And they had,
she was fine with child, yeah.
But it hadn't progressed to the point where they had the ceremony.
Oh, no. The ceremony was down some time away. Right. But they were just betrothed, you see. And that's what's happening here. Once he pays the price, they're betrothed, and that's legally married.
Yeah, that's
even though the ceremony hadn't taken place yet. Okay. All right. Keep reading, sis. Oh, okay. Yeah, y'all are pretty close there. Good deal. All right.
Right. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be...
Give me 1 second before you go further. I'm sorry. Now, I don't know if we clarified what you were just saying. By the time they left on their journey, Mary and Joseph, they had married. But prior to that, they were just betrothed. But and she was found with child, and it still would have taken a divorce, because remember the wording? Mm-hmm. He was pondering whether to divorce her or not.
Once she was found with child, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That was what I was saying.
Yeah, even though they were betrothed and hadn't gone through the vows and everything, it still would have taken a legal divorce, just mm-hmm. making the point that, yeah, they were already legally connected.
Mm-hmm. And that's why the wording says that he was contemplating putting her away privately and not making her a perfect example. But like David said, once she's 9 months pregnant, and they were going to pay their taxes, they're family now. And four is, I think they've already had the ceremony by then. Okay, but when she was first discovered to be pregnant, then that's when he knew it was on, because it was dangerous for her. Okay, all right, keep reading, sis.
From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated or sanctified, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom, mm-hmm. as a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established. The groom and bride would drink from a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction had been pronounced. After the marriage covenant had been established, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house. There, he would remain separate from his wife for a period of 12 months. This period of separation afforded the bride time to gather her trousseau and to prepare for married life. The groom occupied himself with the preparation of living accommodations in his father's house, to which he could bring his bride. At the end of the period of separation, the groom would come to take his bride to live with him. The taking of the bride usually took place at night. The groom, best man, and other male escorts would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the exact time of his coming. As a result, the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout. This shout would forewarn the bride to be prepared for the coming of the groom. After the groom received his bride together with her female attendants, the enlarged wedding party would return from the bride's home to the groom's father's house. Upon arrival there, the wedding party would find that the wedding guests had assembled already. Shortly after arrival, the bride and groom would be escorted by the other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber, hoopah. Prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. While the groomsmen and bridesmaids would wait outside, the bride and groom would enter the bridal chamber alone. There, in the privacy of that place, they would enter into physical union for the first time, thereby consummating the marriage that had been covenanted earlier. After the marriage was consummated, the groom would announce the consummation to the other members of the wedding party waiting outside the chamber. These people would pass on the news of the marital union to the wedding guests. Upon receiving this good news, the wedding guest would feast and make merry for the next 7 days. Mm-hmm. during the 7 days of the wedding festivities, which were sometimes called the 7 days of the huppah, the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. At the conclusion of the 7 days, the groom would bring his bride out of the bridal chamber, now with her veil removed, so that all could see who his bride was.
All right. And I was thinking about that wedding going on for 7 days. The wedding at Cana came back to mind, where they ran out of wine, and Jesus had to make wine out of water. You know, they were doing some heavy drinking. 7 days, that's a whole week. You know, and the man said, you know, kept the best wine to the end. But that was, they were partying hard. We just thought we partied when I was partying, Terrell. We partied at night, you know, to about 2-3 o'clock maybe. Once or twice I was partying when it came, the sun was coming up, and then go home and go to bed. But that was it. You didn't go to work the next day or two, you know, or that day, depending upon what day it was. But when, to my party, the Jews knew how to party. We could take lessons from them. All right. So that's the custom. Now we're going to look at the examination of the analogy to see what those customs point to and how it pertains to the different things we've been talking about, especially the rapture. You got a thought?
In a question form.
Okay.
That 7 days when she's still in the area.
Use your mic.
Yeah. That 7 days when she's still in the bride chamber, I guess that's what.
Yeah, your bridal chamber, right.
Bridal chamber.
Mm-hmm.
Is that when they're partying? She's not in on her own party?
Well, she's with the groom. They got their own party going on.
Okay.
See. Moving right along. See. And then at the end of that, he bring her out, and because they done, see, they got food. You know, they got food being brought to them. What's they call that? Room service. See, and they don't have to put no disturb sign out. Everybody know the bride and groom in there is automatic. You don't need a disturb, a don't disturb sign. You know, today we got to hang one out. You know, and all that good stuff. But anyhow, all right. Now we're gonna examine this analogy, and okay, let's get you to read a little bit here, please. Now we're going to take this thing apart. Now this part, we're going to go slow on. We're not going to try to get to the whole thing tonight because we ain't going to make it. But we'll go a little bit and we'll talk about it. We'll go a little bit further and we'll talk about it until we get through the whole thing. All right, let's examine this thing now as to what this means in regard to us in the church, being the church.
Okay, earlier it was stated that in his promise in John 14, Jesus drew an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. Now that the marriage customs have been considered, it is essential that the analogy be examined. In what ways was Jesus' promise analogous with Jewish marriage customs? In the examination of the analogy, the first thing that should be noted is the fact that scriptures regard the church to be the bride of Christ. Okay. Ephesians 5, 22, 23.
All right, let's stop for a moment. Now, knowing that and knowing what we just read, we know that until we get to heaven at the Father's house, or until we leave the earth, I said it that way, until we leave the earth, that's what I'm trying to get at, leave the earth. Until we leave the earth, we are in a position where a divorce can take place. And that's what having faith, believing on Jesus, and then having an evil heart and departing from the living God, that's spiritual divorce. But that can only take place while we're in this body. When we leave this body, we go to be with Jesus. When we leave this body, we're locked in now. That's why I said when mama called and said granddaddy passed at 10:30 that morning, I said granddaddy made it. He locked in forever now. Now I got to make it. I mean, dad was 86, 87 when he passed on. I said, well, you got more work to do, Walt. But dad is locked in waiting on mama. But as long as we're down here, there is the need to take heed that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and thereby get a heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. That makes sense? This is all repeat. But until we leave this body, we're just in that situation where we'll say we're betrothed and we got the covenant, but it ain't permanent yet. Until we leave that body and we go to him. Now, if he come get us, like we know from the rapture, and our bodies are changed, we locked in then. You see. But as long as we're living the life we're in this natural body, we have to be on our guard and fight the thoughts and guard our heart and so forth to not let our heart be hardened through sin and thereby, as some people have done, through doctrines of devils and seducing spirits, leave Jesus. Because then he'll say, I don't know you. But notice he didn't say, I never knew you. He just said, I don't know you. Because he don't. They left his body. And even though it's not consummated yet, we're still in his body and considered his bride, joined with him, one spirit. Those verses about what Paul talked about, he that joined to the Lord is one spirit. We in the body of Christ. Remember? 1 Corinthians 12. All that's talking about, we're still in that betrothed state. All right, Dave, you got a point, thought?
Yeah, I thought you just said that he didn't say, I never knew you.
He didn't. He told the maidens, he said, I know you're not. See, look at Matthew 25, and I think it's verse 12 or 13. He said, I know you not. But in Matthew 7, he said, I never knew you. That's what I was pointing to when Jazz read the scriptures. Let's see. Let me go to my Bible. Well, let's see. All right. And 13, yeah, around between verse 10 and 13, when the others came back, Peter answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Mm-hmm. Then he says, watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man shall come. But the difference is in Matthew 7, he told that bunch of folk, when they said, Lord, Lord, he said, I never knew you. But here he just tells them, I know you not. Because these were once, they were once in the wedding, a part of the wedding party, I say it like that. And I know that's kind of getting some of the analogy moved around a little bit, because the church is the bride, but the wise maidens went back. They were in the wedding party. The foolish maidens, he didn't know them. They didn't go back. They stayed here, you see. So, but the thing I'm pointing to now is that we know, even as the bride, that we're in a betrothed state, and it's not permanent until we leave that betrothed state, and now, or leave the body. And once we leave that body, after that is a judgment. See, go to Hebrews 8, 9-ish, where he talks about it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We've got to continue to believe until we leave this body, or we get changed, one of the two. If we die in faith, if we leave this body in faith, our destiny is locked in eternally, because we kept the faith as long as we lived in this body. Hebrews is 7, 8, or 9, maybe 9. He's talking about Jesus and the fact that he only died one time. And he says that after that is the judgment, because the point of man wants to die. Yeah, Hebrews 9, look at I'll let Dave read it. What I'm getting at is that we have to keep the faith. That's why Paul said, I have kept the faith. Now I'm ready to be offered. See, now there's a crown for me. Because he kept the faith. That's why he warns us, you got to continue to believe as long as you're in this body. Because as long as I'm in this body, there's the opportunity where I could be deceived by seducing spirits and divorce myself from Jesus, depart from him. But once I leave this body, where I go to be present with him, I'm locked in now in a sense of my judgment is sealed. I say it like that. My judgment is sealed for eternity because I kept the faith till I left this body. I fought the good fight of faith until I left this body. But there are people that they get bombarded by this and bombarded by that. And the biggest thing about it, to get to listening to the wrong people and giving them too much attention. I say it like that. Because I can listen to other people pushing other things, and I got to know what they're teaching in order to combat it. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. They were fighting the different philosophers. John, he was dealing with the false teaching that was out there to let them see those are lies, and especially Paul in regard to the Sabbatarians about the law. You see, they were trying to get them to come back to the law. Well, he knew what they were teaching, but it took them coming together in Acts 15 to really get it nailed down, the fact that it's by faith we're saved. Don't have to be circumcised. You ain't got to do nothing with Moses. You see, and once that got nailed down, he became more of a warrior to fight the nonsense being pushed by the Jewish believers that were immature. Okay, you got it.
Okay, where are we going? Hebrews 9.
Yeah, Hebrews 9 and
27.
The 27th verse in particular, yeah.
And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay. But the key I was getting at is that once we die, then we just wait for the judgment. Because once I die, my destiny is sealed. If thank you, Jesus. If the rich man, I know that's old covenant, but if the rich man could have died and went to the other side of hell where he said, he see Abraham over there, he'd have said, well, tell you what, I believe now, let me come over there. And that may be a doctrine that they like that. I think they call it purgatory or something, maybe. I don't know what they got it. But the point is, once I die, the angels catch us behind in hell. And his destiny was locked in. He's still in hell. You see? But there is no saying, well, I now believe in Jesus, so I can go here on the other side where Abraham is now. No, it ain't like that. After I die, then comes the judgment. Okay? So you can't die and then see I miss Jesus and then say, I changed my mind. I believe on him now. I'm accepting him as my Savior. No, after I die, this is the judgment. Now, the only thing I'll say about that in regard to Dr. Hagin is that because of God's wisdom, knowing where he was at that time, even though he was his body, he left his body and was going down to hell, God, in his wisdom, because of where he was able to reverse that situation before it got evidently made permanent. Because when he was going down, he could see the gates, but he never actually went through the gates, I don't believe, of hell. But he was being pulled down. And when his mama was interceding for him, and he was obviously talking to God himself. But when he went back up, he went back into his body talking to God. And that's his testimony about how he died and went to hell. But I don't think he went through the gates, if I remember serving me correctly. I had to listen to that testimony again. He got a little book that we used to have. It's still probably available, but it's very thin. But it's about how he died and went to hell. But when we die, as he's saying here, after that's the judgment. So there is no die, which also, as you know, kicks in the head the talk about reincarnation, where I didn't do well the first trip, so I can die and come back as another person. Or like with The Matrix, where the one would come back, and the last time he came back in Neo's body, and so forth. But and he got it right that time. in order to fight the enemy. It don't work like that. If I don't get it right the first time down out the chute, if I leave that body, my destiny is sealed. All right? So right now I'm betrothed to him. If I keep the faith like Paul did, when Paul lost his head, he went from betrothed to with Jesus. So he knew he had a crown waiting in. I kept the faith. That's confident. Okay. All right. Let's go a little further. Looking at that explanation of the marriage. Terrell was reading. Keep on reading it, brother. You got it.
Okay, in addition, just as the Jewish bridegroom took the initiative in marriage by leaving his father's house and traveling to the home of the prospective bride, so Jesus left his father's house in heaven and traveled to earth, the home of his prospective church over 1,900 years ago.
Okay, so I said that's pretty simple, but that's a one-to-one comparison that's obvious to see. Any comments? All right, keep reading.
In the same manner as the Jewish bridegroom came to the bride's home for the purpose of obtaining her through the establishment of marriage covenant, so Jesus came to earth for the purpose of obtaining the church through the establishment of a covenant. On the same night in which Jesus made his promise in John 14, he instituted communion. As he passed the cup of wine to his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11:25. This was his way of saying that he would establish a new covenant through the shedding of his blood on the cross.
Okay. And notice that he went from the Passover ceremony to a whole new covenant. Whole new covenant. And because they understood the custom, it might have been surprised a bit, depending upon how much they knew or remembered from Jeremiah and other scriptures where God talked about making a new covenant. But that marriage custom of the Jews helped them, along with scripture, understand what he was saying when he said what he said. So it'll help us too as we now that we know what we know. All right, end of the comments. Okay, fine. Keep reading.
Parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom paying a price to purchase his bride, Jesus paid a price to purchase his bride, the church. The price that he paid was his own life blood.
Okay, let's stop right there. Notice, like with the virgins, which can be analogous to the five wise, those that continued to believe, and the five foolish, those that didn't continue to believe, that when you start talking about his blood paying the price, there's many of the many there are many things in scripture that can pertain to. Most time we think about it in the sense of being redeemed, you know, where he paid the ransom, where somebody went into slavery and then they had to bound back out of slavery, you know. And I've heard that analogy being preached where, like when Boaz had to redeem the property of Ruth or whoever, Naomi, and Ruth. And because the one guy was a near kinsman, he couldn't do it. And so he said, "I can do it." And he said, "Well, you take my shoe or whatever," and the custom was, and then he made a public thing about, you know, I'm assuming his right and I'm redeeming their property, you know, and then that made him free to marry her. But all those different things in scripture where a price is being paid, whether it's redeemed from slavery or whether it's somebody's property being redeemed or whatever, they're all still talking about being Jesus' blood. No matter which analogy it is about a price being paid, the price, his blood. If it's this covenant, his blood. If it's ransom, his blood. And I can use the analogy of Adam put us in a pawn shop and Jesus got us out, he redeemed us, his blood. So we understand pawn shop. Some of us have been to the pawn shop. Ain't that right? Some of us have, you know. Some of us just got a little tight for money, so we just hawked what we had. And sometimes I redeemed it, sometimes I didn't, you see. But that analogy is all the same as the price is paid by his blood. Okay, keep reading.
It was because of this purchase price that Paul wrote the following to members of the church. Know ye not that ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Analogous with the Jewish bride being declared to be sanctified or set apart exclusively for her groom once the marriage covenant was established. The church has been declared to be sanctified or set apart exclusively for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Which is why we have to watch ourselves and live separate from those things that displease our Father and displease Jesus, because we're set apart. Set apart. And Jesus referred to that, I believe, also in John 21, when he was talking about how he was set apart and so forth and so forth. But we have to realize that, and when we understand the different parables in Scripture about us being bought, then we can't say, like some people say, well, this is my body. I do what I want to with it. No, it's not my body. I've been bought with a price. So Jesus owns this body. So I've got to live in this body to please him. If I'm not, then I'm wrong. We've been bought. Now, for some folk, they don't really like that, because they look back in the old days, in the Kunta Kinte days, when a lot of slaves first came over, see, and they get that mentality about what happened during those time periods. But bottom line is, we've been bought. Been bought. The blood of Jesus paid for us. And so once we meditate that, and then make a conscious decision to live for him, then our life changes. In the comments. This is all ABC stuff. Okay, good deal. All right, keep reading, bro.
In the same way that a cup of wine served as a symbol of marriage covenant through which the Jewish groom obtained his bride, so the cup of his communion serves as a symbol of the covenant through which Christ has obtained the church. Just as the Jewish groom left the home of his bride and returned to his father's house after the marriage covenant had been established, so Jesus left the earth, the home of the church, and returned to his father's house in heaven after he had established a new covenant and risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. Corresponding with the period of the separation between the Jewish groom and bride, Christ has remained separate from the church for over 1,900 years. The church is now living in that period of separation.
All right. Now, what comes to mind there is that, notice there again, for the sake of the parable, he's in heaven, we're here. But actually, we know he lives inside of us. Right?
Yeah, that's along the lines of the thing I've been contemplating ever since you've been going and trying to reconcile, is the fact that, you know, all the different scriptures that teach about what we have in Christ now, mm-hmm. where we are seated with Christ now and all those things.
Right.
And putting that in the analogy of being the betrothed state, not the consummated married couple state.
Well, once let's put it this way. We in a betrothed state because that's the custom. But to catch you, once we leave this body, our destiny is sealed. Okay. We're sealed, you see. And we go to be with him, but for the sake of those in the earth living in the natural bodies, then that's where they are. So it causes us to be aware of other scriptures that we have to know that give us more light, but be able to show that there are truths about our relationship that can be looked at in more than one way. But for the sake of the wedding, we're looking at the wedding. But as we go, I'm just looking back at some other things that are true that we must also know, because somebody will say, well, you know, he's in heaven. He's not down here. No, he lives inside of us, even though, I don't want to say physically, but his presence in the sense of where his body is seated, not sitting, I say it like that, where his supernatural body is sitting is in heaven. But by his spirit, he lives in all of us. And we and him sitting in his throne, you see. But for the sake of this wedding and our natural body position, we're here and he's there in that sense. But that's just for the sake of this custom and the analogy being drawn through this custom. Okay? But if we don't look at those other truths, then some people, when they get in a bind, they'll be like other folk, you know, calling on Jesus and got a telephone and I'm calling. He's inside of us. The Father's there too. He said, we will come make our home in you. That's what he said. So they live inside of us. So we can talk to him anytime. He commune with him back and forth. When we're talking to him, he's talking to us from the inside. While we're asleep, while we're awake. Why? His spirit's in us. And he's conveying to us what we need by his spirit. So, but for the sake of where his body, his supernatural body is located, that's in heaven. See, now he can appear down here by his spirit, but before he went back, he was down here in his supernatural body doing something, and then he went back. Well, the supernatural body is still there. But he can't appear here by his spirit to do certain things by his spirit as he appeared to Paul to comfort him and give him direction and so forth. Terrell, I think I saw your hand too, by the way.
Yeah, I think I'm good on that. I was going to piggyback on what he was saying as far as what is it that is actually seated in heavenly places as it may pertain to this lesson, but I'm not sure if it does or not, or we're getting off track.
We're sitting together with him in his body. It's just that since we have not left our body, then that position can change.
What is that we?
I'm talking about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is with him, in the sense the body of Christ. The body of Christ is in his body spiritually. We're in him and he's in us by spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's why one scripture said we sit together with him in his throne. Right?
Right.
Right. So, but that position, as long as I'm in his body, in my natural body, I have the ability to change my mind and leave him, divorce him. That was the word that we use that the Bible talks about, divorce. When it talks about falling away and departing from the living God or departing from Jesus, we have that ability right now to negate the contract, you know. And that only happens when people have been listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and their heart gets hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and then eventually they get harder to where they make their decision and they leave Jesus. Matter of fact, I remember now in Revelation, he told one church, he said, you ain't hot nor cold, you lukewarm. And he said, I'm about to spew you out. Now them folk, them the ones that's getting a little close to the other side, and he told them repent, because he didn't spit them out yet. But if he spits them out because of their sin, then there they be. But the way the scripture reads, you would think he's finna spit them out, but he tells them to repent. But when you go back to the Greek on that, he says he's about to, which means they have time to repent, as he said, and then get themselves back closer to him, you see. But that's in this betrothed state, because as long as we're in this natural body, we have the ability to change our minds and divorce him and kill the marriage. But once I leave that body, my destiny's locked in. All I'm waiting for now is the judgment. You see. All righty. Let's keep reading.
Okay, parallel to the custom of Jewish groom preparing living accommodations for his bride in his father's house during the time of separation, Christ has been preparing living accommodations for the church in his father's house in heaven during his separation from his bride.
All right. And see, that's when I read that, as well as back in the parable that Angel read, then that verse, that John 14 made sense as to why he said that, you know. But now that we know the parable and know the custom, it has more meaning for us. We see the exact meaning, let's put it that way. Okay, keep reading.
In the same manner as the Jewish groom came to take his bride to live with him at the end of the period of separation, so Christ will come to take his church to live with him at the end of his period of separation from the church.
Okay, keep reading.
Just as the taking of the Jewish bride was accomplished by a procession of the groom and the male escorts from the groom's father's house to the home of the bride, so the taking of the church will be accomplished by a procession of Christ and an angelic escort from Christ's father's house in heaven to the home of the church.
Mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And that's commonly called the rapture. And this is the part where, as we know, he comes, but he's not seen by anyone but the church. And Scripture does not even say his feet touch the earth. But we go up to him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that. And we go back. And for the sake of time, I'm fast forwarding to the other part now. When we come back with him to the earth, then every eye shall see him. That's Revelation 1, I'm thinking. We read that. But that's the difference in the two coming. When he comes in the rapture to take the church to go back to heaven for the seven days or the 7 years, as the point as it turns out to be, the Christians that are or whose bodies are in the ground, their bodies arise first, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, their spirits will be joined, they'll go back to them in the air. Our bodies, if we're here and have not left our bodies, they'll be changed, and we'll be caught up together with them in the air. Then we'll go back. But the world doesn't see him. Just the Christians see him. See. And the veil doesn't come off until after the 7 days, or in this case 7 years, as we see. And then every eye shall see him coming back. Every eye. Yeah, Terrell.
So back to where that was once again, where my issue was there, where you said that we'll go back. And even here it says, escort from Christ's Father's house in heaven to the home of the church.
Mm-hmm. The earth, uh-huh.
Right.
Right.
But 1 Thessalonians 4:16 doesn't mention of us going back. And so you were saying that that's where the 1 Corinthians come in, right?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 4, because they go together. Because as we looked at, that the key word there is that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, all, I'll show you a mystery, all shall be changed. Remember that? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the fact that some are raised and others are changed. So there are none that are not affected. The Christians that whose bodies are dead, their bodies are raised first. The Christians who are living, their bodies are changed, just like 1 Corinthians 15 says. They run together. One just gives us more information than the other one. But see, knowing the custom, and knowing also that at the end of the 7 year period, he'll come back with the saints. And our time is shot for the night. But we'll look at that next week, where in the Old Testament talks about that procession coming, and even Jude talked about coming back with 10,000 saints, which is an innumerable number. Well, see, if he came to the earth, we're going back to the fact, as I pointed out before I even saw all of this, I knew there were two separate comings, because in one coming, every human, when he comes back, I put it this way, looking at Matthew 25, when he came back the second time, no humans were changed. He gathered all of them together, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right, goats being the sinners. The sinners, he let them know, you didn't do, you didn't believe in me, what it boiled down to. They went right to hell right then. The rest of the Christians went into eternity with the ones that came back with him. But if all were changed, if there was only one coming and all were changed, as I pointed out, who's having the babies in the 1,000-year reign?
Okay, and that reference right there, that comes from which scripture was that where we talked about where it says the goats and the sheep?
Well, that's Matthew 25. Right. What we read it where the goats went to hell and the sheep went into the 1,000-year reign. But the people that were the sheep that he was talking to, their bodies weren't changed. They're the ones having the babies. Because our bodies, the supernatural bodies, cannot have babies. They don't marry nor they give any marriage. And so since there are two sets of Christians at two different times, one set is their bodies are not changed. They're the ones having the babies. That's obviously after the tribulation period. This has been the tribulation period. But if the rapture was at the end, which is 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, well, I'll put it this way. If at the time where all the humans are changed, all Christians are changed, it can't be here because those Christians are going to have babies. If all are changed, won't be no babies been born.
So you're certain that the Christians being changed and here in Matthew 25 with the separation of the sheep and goat?
Oh, no, no, no. Those are ones that's not changed. See, he gathered the nations and nobody changed. And then they went into the ones that were alive and sinners, they went to hell. The ones that were Christians went into the 1,000-year reign. And they were the ones that were having babies and raising families and so forth because they were natural bodies. They were Christians in natural bodies. But there's another set where everybody's changed. It can't be here, but everybody's not changed here. The only example, only place it can be is here. It's by process of elimination. You see? Because if everybody has changed and all the sinners went to hell, who's having the babies? See what I'm saying?
I see what you're saying.
Okay. All right. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up there when we come back next week. But that's the way of just reasoning from Scripture without even knowing this parable. If you know from Isaiah 65 that some Christians going to have babies in the 1,000-year reign, then you know from there who can have babies, who can't have babies. See, once you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, you see. So there's more than one way to solve a problem. I said like that, you see. But knowing the custom, that's the custom itself points to going back. And see, the Jewish Christian knows this because it's their custom. We're just learning it. But that custom of the bride going back for 7 days, as he points out, that's 7 years going back. We stay there 7 years, then we come back with him. Okay, let's stand and let's be dismissed. Because some of y'all gotta go to work tomorrow. But we'll pick up there next week and we'll take our time and go slow. But that's the best way to separate.